Thank you to all the musicians who have led us in worship this morning. And Jason, thank you. Very nice to have you and your family here to share with us. You're right, it's not easy to talk with a cold. I know the feeling, and the cough drops that Rob gave you, I can personally vouch for. He gave some to me last week, very helpful. I also have this nasal spray that you're welcome. I don't mind if you don't, you're welcome to use for the Sunday school hour if you'd like, let me know. We will pray for you. What you really want to have, you'll always do more than want in order to have. I'll say that again. Whatever you really want, you'll always do more than want in order to get it. Right? If you want something, if you really want something, you'll do something for it. You'll do something about it. I'll give you an example. You ever hear somebody say, for $1 million, I would do this or that? You know, something crazy, I would do it for $1 million? How about this one? For $1 million, would you run a marathon? For $1 million, would you run a marathon? Would you do it? Could you do it? Some of you are already honest enough to say, no, no way. But imagine that so far you would say, yeah, sure, I'd run a marathon for $1 million. Imagine we made it a little bit harder. What if we said at a certain pace? What if we said you had to do it 5-minute miles for a marathon? 26.2 miles. It'd be pretty close to a world record, 5-minute miles. If we said all the motivation in the world, right? You run a marathon at a 5-minute mile pace. Would you want to do it for $1 million? Sure. Who wouldn't want to do it to get the $1 million? Would you be able to? Not at all. If we have any delusions about sports, I'll give you a different track. Imagine I say, here's a book written in Arabic. For $1 million, who would come read it? You see, you can have all the motivation in the world. If you don't have ability, it won't help you at all. Here's a book in Arabic. Come read it for $1 million. You can't do it for $1 million, but imagine you said, give me an hour a day for 5 years. You could do it, right? If somebody were to give you the $1 million at the end of 5 years, would you put in that hour a day? Probably many of us. You'd not only get $1 million, you'd have the ability to read Arabic at the end. You see, if you really want something, it's not just whether you want it, it's what are you going to do about it. And when we do things, if we don't do those things, really we're not saying I want that, we're saying it'd be nice if I could. There's a difference between saying it'd be nice if versus I want that, I desire that, I long that. So, of course, here's the question this morning. Do you want to be like Christ? Really? Do you want to be godly? We were talking about godliness last week. Remember spiritual training? We were in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the middle paragraph, verses 6 through 10. We're going to follow up that today with verses 11 through 16. It's very much a continuation of everything Paul's been saying. This is spiritual training part 2. Spiritual formation, becoming like Christ, is to be the longing, the desire of every single person who calls him or herself a believer. And if it's not, something's not working the way it's supposed to be. It's not just saying, it'd be nice to be like Christ. I long for it. I'm going to do something about it. This passage, following up on spiritual formation, on training for godliness, this passage is going to give us 3 means of grace we can do. Not talking about performance, not talking about earning, but following in obedience with what God has called us to. 3 means of grace we can do to become more like Christ. They are, number 1, the ministry of the Word. We're going to see something about Scripture and preaching and teaching, the ministry of the Word in our own lives. We're going to see something, 2nd, about the community of believers. You need other people around you. We need people around us helping us to grow, to be shaped and trained, to be like Christ. It's going to be everywhere throughout the passage, community of other believers. And then we're going to close with the qualified necessity of good examples. I'll explain that when we get there. The qualified necessity, you need them, they're necessary, but in a certain way, not as ultimate in and of themselves. All right, so you want to know God? You want to be like God? You want to be like Christ? You want to worship Him and live for Him? Don't just say, I want that, it'd be nice. There are things we're called to do. The word, community, and then rightly deployed, good examples. I invite you to listen as I read for us 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 16. Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things. These things are everything we talked about last week, right? Not the falsehood, but the truth, the call to godliness, not just physical training, the call to godliness. Command and teach these things. We put our hope in the living God. Let no one look down on your youth, but become an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, Paul says, until I return to you, Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's what we're doing right now, right? The public reading of the Bible, of Scripture. Devote yourself to exhortation, to exhorting the believers. Devote yourself to teaching, ministry of the Word. Do not neglect the gift in you which was given to you through a prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Be in them, so that your progress might be evident to all. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persevere in these, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. First, the ministry of the word. All kinds of indicators throughout the passage. Verse 13, maybe the main one. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 16, watch your life and your doctrine for your own sake and for the sake of your hearers. It reminds someone of the distinction in Acts chapter 6. We brought that up when we were talking about elders and deacons in chapter 3. In Acts chapter 6, you had the 12 and the 7 in this great famous line. It is not right for us, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. You got to have it. It's crucial. It's crucial for the leaders. It's crucial for the ones the leaders are leading. Pay attention to doctrine, Paul says. Right? The word of God, as I said, this is for everyone. This is for all of us. You're not a leader in the church? That's okay. God, I believe God has given every single one of us, He has given you and me some sphere where we are to have influence, where we are to have a position of speaking into somebody else's heart, somebody else's life. You a parent? You a Christian parent? You got a child. Speak the word to them. Deuteronomy 6. Talk about these things everywhere when you walk along the road, when you sit at home. Talk about these things. Impress them on your children, Christian parents. Any Christian person, you're a friend to somebody, right? You have a friend, what are we supposed to do? Paul says in Romans 15, competent to counsel one another. Colossians 3, speaking Scripture to one another. This is not just for the leaders, it's first to leaders in the church, but then through them to everyone. It's the word of God that is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3. The word is that which is at work in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2. You want to see God at work in somebody else's life? Get the word to them. That's what he's saying. It's God's word that works inside somebody else's heart and life. You know Hebrews 4. The word of God is alive. It's living and active. There's no question Timothy was given he had a unique position historically. Timothy was not an apostle, right? He had not seen the resurrected Lord physically as far as we know. He was never appointed to the role of apostle, never called by that title. Sorry, so he's not an apostle. But he's also not just any old church official. He's not just any local church leader. He was sort of this go-between, this apostolic assistant or representative, taking Paul's words and passing them on, representing them to the other church. So he's historically unique. It's pretty clear what Paul's writing to him is meant to apply to everybody in the church. Leaders hold forth the word, and following that example, everyone else hold forth in our own lives. There was a professor of New Testament Greek named William Larkin. He's since gone on to be with the Lord, but one of Professor Larkin's well-known lines was, he said, every gift in the body is for the purpose of preparing everyone else in the body for that area. You see, the point about gifts is not, and for everything we talk about with specialization, the point of gifts is not, well, you do this, and I don't have to, and I'll do that, and you don't have to. No, the point of gifts was God said, these are things that we all need to be doing, tithing, showing mercy, serving, all these sorts of things. These are things we all need to be doing, and I'm going to have certain people just specially suited that for the example of everyone else so they can watch that and experience that and then grow into that as well. You want to be like Christ? Whatever you really want to have, you will do more than just want in order to have ministry of the word. Read it, hear it, speak it to others. Ministry of the word. Now, part of the background of verse 13 is the Jewish synagogue. Part of the background of this whole be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, the public reading of the Bible, was the synagogue in Judaism. Whenever the Jews get together in synagogues, they always have readings from what we call the Old Testament. They call it Scripture. But we call the Old Testament, they always have readings from it. And the New Testament churches, the Christian churches, did not stop that practice. They continued it. They just simply added on to it with the apostolic words as well as the Old Testament, right? But so whenever the church got together, they maintained this practice of read the Scripture. Read the Bible. It's the basis for our teaching. It's the basis for what we gather around. You know, when I first started as a pastor, some of the feedback I consistently received was, you read an awful lot of this. I'm going to get fired up in just a minute. I'll try not to. When I first started as a pastor, preaching messages very similar to what I do right here, some of the feedback I consistently received was, you start off with these long passages of the Bible, maybe too much. Maybe too long. Your content's good. The end wraps up pretty well. But, you know, people just don't have this. Yeah, you could tell, right? People just don't have the stomach for long passages to be read to them. People just don't have the attention span. You're going to lose them. So maybe if you were to give more illustrations, more stories, if you had some way of getting their attention first, and then once you have their attention, just sprinkle in some scripture to tell them what to do, your message would be better. This is the message. This is the message. You take this away, I don't have it. What do you think I do up here every week? Why do you think I get up here? To tell you my thoughts? To give you a little encouragement? And then, oh yeah, here's a little bit that God has to say about that. Why do you think I get up here? This is the message. We have put our hope in the living God. He appeared in a body, end of chapter 3. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's why we gather. You want to know if your pastor's doing his job? Does he preach this? Does he read this to you? Does he exhort you from this? Does he teach this? Do not neglect your gift and your calling. Of course, it's not just doctrine. I know that. It's practice, too. He says, watch your life, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine together. Watch them closely for your own sake and your hearers. We're going to talk about examples a little bit at the end. All right, so conduct matters as well. We're talking about orthodoxy, right doctrine, as well as orthopraxy, right practice. One book recently published was able to quote these statistics. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. Almost 40% of pastors admit having an extramarital affair since entering the pastorate. 40%. More than 50%, more than half of pastors say they have visited pornographic sites on the internet in the last year. 30% admit to doing so in the last month. Watch your life and your doctrine and your life closely. Robert Murray McShane is quoted as having said, "My people's greatest need," he was a pastor, "my people's greatest need is my personal holiness." I'm not sure I totally agree that's your greatest need, but rhetorically it gets across a very important point very powerfully. You want godliness? You need ministry of the word in your own hearts, your own lives, and you need a minister, a pastor, who'll devote himself to teaching and to conduct for the equipping of the entire body, Ephesians chapter 4. Second, community. It's never commanded explicitly, but it's assumed everywhere throughout this passage. You need other people to train with. You want to be like God? You want to be like Christ? You need other people to work towards that end with. You know, people who train, we talked about physical training last week. People who train, one of the first things they often do is get a training partner, right? I've known people, I've had friends who have done triathlons, marathons, Muddy Mamas, that's a thing, I don't know if you've heard of that. Muddy Mamas, these races, Spartan races, the whole CrossFit scene. One of the best first things people often do if they're going to try to achieve some physical goal is you get a group to train with. One of my college friends set about to do a triathlon. Told you about some of the Korean Americans last week with fan death. Right? This is a different college friend. He's going to do a triathlon. And he said, "I know I'm good on running and on biking. It's the swimming I'm going to need to work on." His name was Chase. I think I told you about him before. He was the one whose high school cross-country coach was this European guy. And he said to these high school runners, "The problem is you are still running. You have not yet learned to fly." It's like, no kidding, we're still working on running, right? So Chase said, "I know I'm good on the running, I'm pretty good on the biking, it's the swimming that I'm going to need to really work on, it's going to be a challenge for me." So he asked me, "Would you train with me to do the swimming?" He's a good friend, so I said, "Yes." I can swim, meaning I can not drown, right? Mostly. I have never done competitive swimming or anything close. I've never done even the exercise swimming. You know, you're just doing laps back and forth. I learned something training with Chase. You know what it is? Picture running at an all-out sprint and how hard you're breathing. And now put yourself underwater and try to do it. I got immense respect for swimmers. I mean, trying to breathe, just timing it. And then you got somebody in the next lane who's making the water choppy. When you watch the opening of triathlons, you've got these hundreds of swimmers all starting off in that open channel at the same time. I have no idea how you survive. I have no idea how they do it. Immense respect. I was terrible at it. I was sucking down water on a regular basis, and I was still a help to Chase. You know why? Because just knowing I was going to be in the next lane made him show up. Just knowing I was going to be there, he said, "I'm not going to let him down." While we were doing, he didn't even look down at me. I was terrible. He probably didn't look down at me because he was so far ahead of me. Where is he back there? He didn't look down at me at how bad I was. It was simply the fact that I was there. I was striving after this with him. It was a help. And I showed up even though I was awful at it because I knew it was going to help my friend. 1 Timothy 4:12, possibly the most famous verse in the book. "Let no one look down on your youth." You know, the imperative there is actually not addressed to Timothy. It's not like Paul is telling Timothy, "You make sure you don't let any of them look down on you." The imperative grammatically is actually addressed to everybody else. All these other people, if anyone should see your youth, let none of you look down on his youth. Let's be a community of believers where we don't look down on other people. As I say, community is assumed everywhere throughout here. The only way Timothy can set an example is if there are other believers together. The only way people could look down on somebody else or be tempted to is if you have believers together. Public reading assumes a gathering, right? Evident progress being evident to others assumes there are others watching, having hearers. The communal nature of the church is everywhere assumed. Let's be a church that doesn't look down on people who are earlier on in the training process. 1 Timothy 4:12. Now, here's the other thing about that verse. As I say, 1 Timothy 4:12 is possibly the most famous verse in the book. It's likely the universal theme verse for youth Sundays in churches everywhere. Let no one look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. Universal theme verse for youth Sundays. But do you know the age that Paul is talking about extends up through somebody's 30s or even 40s? Youth? Timothy was likely in his 30s when Paul said this. Do you know anything about having a young pastor in his 30s? The age that we are in spiritual training for far longer than we like to typically think. We're in spiritual youth mode for far longer than we normally think. And I say that not out of some American obsession with age and appearance and energy. I say that with respect to the big picture of how long it takes to develop this. You don't learn to read Arabic in an hour. You don't read Arabic, you don't read Chinese in a week, but an hour a day for years, you can start to build into it. Paul is looking at a man in his 30s, 30s, 40s, saying, you're in youth. In Campus Crusade, some of the staff had a saying where they would say, you know, everything from 20 to 40 is training in the kingdom of God. Everything from 20 to 40. They went on to say everything from 40 to 60 is active service, and then everything from 60 on, 60 to 80, is where you don't stop, but you move into a coaching mode, passing on to others. And even 80, not saying here's your end point, but just for however long God gives us breath, staying active, coaching others. But everything from 20 to 40, let's get this perspective, is training. You see, so often we have this idea in the church, when you're a teenager, when you're in high school, when you're in the youth group, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But then when you grow up and graduate high school, then you'll know what you're doing. When you turn 22 and get a college degree, then you'll have it all figured out. No. 20 years beyond, you're just getting started at that point. Many of you are wise enough to know and to recognize. Some of us beat ourselves up because we feel we haven't accomplished anything yet, and you're just getting started. Let's be a community that doesn't look down on anybody else within their, because they're earlier on, and let's be a community that has a realistic expectation of how long we are in this season of hard work called training, 20 to 40 minimum. Here's the other aspect about community. Verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift which is in you, which was given you through a prophecy when the elders laid their hands on you." Now, it's possible here Paul's referring to Timothy's official ordination. You know, when it got before the church, the elders laid their hands on him and said, "We are setting you apart for this work in the church." It could be he's referring to that. Or it could be he's referring to some simple prayer time, a gathering in which the spiritual leaders were getting together with others in the church, praying for them, laying hands on them, and through that laying on of hands in prayer, God was pleased to impart a message. Either way, when we talk about eldership, let us see it's not just some religious red tape. It's not just a hoop we have to jump through. It's not just this external requirement that really doesn't help us. We just have to conform to it just to say we did it. Let us see that eldership, getting together, getting your household arranged the way it's meant to be, is so often a channel God is pleased to work through to bring blessing. Blessing directly to Timothy. If that happened through the laying on of their hands for him, I'm going to guess it happened for several others in the church as well, as these men laid their hands on others in prayer. Direct blessing, and then, of course, through Timothy, a blessing to everyone, the gathered body, as he exercised the gift which was given him. Whatever you want to have, you'll do more than just want. In order to have, let's meet as a body, not just pack a bunch of us in one room once a week just to say we did it, but to have real ministry from one another. Third, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. Speech, life, love, faith, purity. Set an example. Later in verse 16, what Timothy does publicly clearly is to have a huge impact on not just himself, but also his hearers. So there's clearly value in having a good example spiritually. I mean, it's a scriptural thing. Paul is telling us to do it here. But remember, marathon? Would you run a marathon, 5-minute miles, for $1 million? Could not do it. Imagine even if I added on to that and I said, okay, not just $1 million prize, but here's a tape of a world record marathoner. Watch him. There's a good example. Now go. Would you be able to do it? Here's a book in Arabic. I'm going to let you listen to somebody else who can speak and read Arabic. I'm going to let you listen to them read it first. Good example. Now, you've got the example. You've got the motivation. Go ahead and do it. If that were the case, you would have to reply, I still cannot. Several months ago, we quoted Barnhouse saying, if I show you a Shakespeare play, if I show you a Rembrandt painting, and then I say, now go and do your own, you would have to reply, I cannot. I lack the genius. I lack the ability. See, a good example can't ultimately give you the ability to do it. So why does Paul go into all this stuff about good examples? You know, an example can work two ways. And the word translated example here can also be translated a type or a pattern. And a type or a pattern works two different directions. A type can be something you set before somebody else and say, here's your model, you have to be like this. A type can also be what you set before somebody and say, here's a type, here's a model, here's a pattern of what somebody else did for you. Here's a model of what you have to be like. Here's a model of what he was like. A type works two directions. This is what you need to do. This is what was done for you. How can Paul say, be an example? It's crucial he says it after verse 10. Everything we looked at last week. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Command and teach that and set an example. Look what he's saying. In your speech, in your life, your faith, he's clearly not saying you, Timothy, be the be-all, end-all Savior for your people. Otherwise, verse 16 would mean there are two Saviors, Jesus Christ for one and Timothy for the other. He's not saying there are two Saviors. He's saying you get to point to the one Savior and what was true of him. He set an example. Yes, he was the example. He was speech in the flesh. The word there for speech, logos. It can mean a message, a spoken word, the word. He was the word in the flesh, perfect in life, perfect in love. He was love embodied. He was perfect in every single way, a young man only in his 30s. And Jesus Christ did not just look at you and say, it would be nice to have you with me. What did he do? Look at what he did. He laid down his life. He gave his all. Jesus Christ did not just say, I would like to have you. He acted on what he wanted to get you, to redeem you, to prove his love. You don't just need Timothy. You don't just need a pastor. You don't just need Jesus Christ as an example, saying, now try this in your own strength. You need all of those things pointing to what was already done for you, and then looking at that, being enabled in his spiritual strength, his spiritual sustenance, to follow after him, to put it into practice. As one of those examples, there's a man named James Porch. He's a missionary with New Tribes doing Bible translation in Indonesia. I had the privilege of hearing James Porch speak 5 or 6 years ago. He had a wife and several young children. He had a passion for missions, passion for the Word of God, a passion for handling the Word correctly. James was trained as an engineer, and he used that sharp engineering mind and just poured himself into the grammar and the syntax of Bible translation for this remote people group of 10,000 people. few months after I had the privilege of hearing James Porch speak, he died suddenly. Not persecution directly, but literally gave his life that others might hear this message. The text that I heard James speak on, 1 Timothy 4:11. Can never read this passage without thinking of him again. The text he spoke on was command and teach these things. And James Porch shared that in doing the work of translation, he had come across the discovery that the word command could also easily be rendered prescribe. Prescribe like a doctor. There's a spiritual sickness, an illness. You need the diagnosis, and the only thing that will fix it, that will deal with it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have put our hope in the living God who gave himself to be the Savior of all who would believe in him. Command, prescribe, teach these things. Would you pray with me? Well, God, I pray that you would use today to help us move beyond saying it would be nice to be Christ-like and to go about the training, availing ourselves of the ministry of the word, walking with other believers, finding those good examples. Help us to do it not with the foolishness of thinking we can make ourselves like the examples ourselves, but letting them point us to you and seeing you and having your life within us to then train and follow after those who have shown us what it is to live and die for you. I pray that you would do these things here at Antrim. In Jesus' name, amen.